Ephesians chapter 5, and we're continuing our series on a proper balance, and we're talking in this sermon about marriage. And I think I actually put the wrong title. It's not a false balance, it's a proper balance, because that is the goal. Proper balance in marriage. And in all areas of our life, we need to have a proper balance, because in marriage, there are many different things that you want to be successful at and good at, and if you just really fail in one area, it can mess everything up, right? So we want to have a good balance in everything. And point number one, when it comes to having a healthy and a good and a strong marriage, you need spirituality. You need godliness. You need holiness. Notice what it says here in Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the Bible makes a comparison between a husband and a wife as Christ with his local church. And it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And what the Bible's trying to show you, because it talks about husbands and wives in this passage, when it comes to having a strong marriage, you know what the foundation is? The Word of God. And in this world, people are trying to have good marriages. They want to be happy. They try everything. Let's go on vacations. Let's buy this. Let's do this. But the reality is that if you want to have a good marriage, what's the foundation? By the Word of God. So if you get married and you start forsaking the things of God, be prepared to forsake having a good marriage, because the foundation is the Word of God, and that should always be the foundation of a strong marriage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And of course, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, here's the thing. You could be married to someone that believes the same things as you, but if neither of you ever reads the Bible, you never go to church, you never talk about spiritual things, does it really make a difference? I mean, if you talk about the same things as an unsaved person would do, it's going to have the same effect, right? So the thing is, you marry someone who's saved, who loves God. Why? Because you have that same foundation and you build your life around the things of God. That means that all the things of God, reading the Bible, church, and all of these things are important. Here's what the Bible says in regards to Bible reading in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The Bible says that the Word of God is what helps us to grow. You know what is often true in marriage? That when you first get married, after you kind of pass the excitement stage, all of a sudden reality sets in, and all of a sudden it takes a little while to adjust to each other, doesn't it? And what is often said by people that are married for a long time, that the very beginning of marriage is actually the most difficult. Because, you know, you're not used to living with someone, you're used to kind of doing your own thing, and things just kind of change. And, you know, when you get married, you do have to change. You do have to act differently. I mean, when I was single, there'd be times I'd just be like, yeah, you know, I feel like going for a run. It's like 10 o'clock at night. But I don't leave my home at 10 o'clock at night to go for a run, because I got a wife and kids to take care of and a family to be a part of. Your life just changes as you get married. And here's the thing about this. As you grow spiritually, as you read the Bible, the goal is in marriage that your marriage will grow. But here's the thing. If you let your Bible reading die out, your marriage is going to go the opposite direction, because as you get less spiritual, your marriage is going to go down. This is why half of marriages, even in Christian homes in the U.S., end in divorce. You say, why is that? Because of the fact the foundation is not the Word of God. And the reality is that, you know what, in marriage, all of our worst attributes come out. Isn't that true? I mean, the thing is, when I'm around you here at church, all of you are acting nice and friendly, you're never in a bad mood, but I know that's not always true at home. I know that you lose your temper sometimes at home, you lose your patience, you have a bad attitude, you say things that are rude. You know what? Why? Because there's no temptation taking you but as such as is common to man. Everybody deals with these things. Why? Because husband and wife are both sinners saved by grace. And when you've got two people that are sinners around each other 24/7, newsflash, they're not always walking in the new man. And when they're walking in the flesh, whether it be the husband or the wife, it is an ugly sight. Because our unsaved, unregenerate man is not exactly a godly thing. Right. right? So the reality is that we want to grow in our spirituality, grow as Christians. You say, why? Because I want to have a better marriage 10 years from now than I have now. And then even in a better one in another 10 years after that. I want my marriage to get better and better and better. You say, what's the foundation? The Word of God. Turn your Bible to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Joshua 24. You know, we often think of reading the Bible for the source of knowledge, and of course that is true. But you do realize that reading the Bible will affect your attitude and your character as well. And quite honestly, when you're married, you don't really care so much about how much your wife or husband knows about the Bible. You care about how they're acting. And let me just be honest, when I am not spending a lot of time in the Word of God, all of a sudden I'm short-tempered, I have a bad attitude, I don't have patience, I get prideful, bitter, or whatever. That's the way everybody is. And so the thing is, the best thing that you can do for your spouse is read the Bible and spend time in God's Word. Why? Because as walking in the new man, you're going to be filled with the things of charity. Right? The foundation is the Bible in your marriage. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know what Joshua said? My whole family is going to be on board serving God. And you can liken this to being in church. You say, well, Pastor, I can read the Bible on my own, I can do whatever, but you need to have your whole family on board with the things of God. Not only should you be spending time in God's Word in your personal time, whether you're a husband or a wife, in terms of having a healthy marriage, but you know what you should also do? You should be involved in church together. Church is an important part of your life. Go to Acts 21. Acts 21. Acts 21. Now, when you're doing your Bible reading, you're going to be doing your Bible reading separate. But, you know, one thing that some people do is that a husband and wife will basically at the same time read the Bible. They're just reading different sections. They're just both sitting down at the table because it's always easier to do something if you've got somebody else who's helping you, right? So if there's somebody else reading the Bible there, it's going to be a lot easier for you to be motivated. Because when no one else is there, it's very easy to just get on Facebook in the middle of Acts 14. Let me check out what's going on, you know, the new drama or whatever in my life, right? Whereas, you know what, if there's other people there, you're not going to be the one person checking out your phone. You're just going to be sticking to the Word of God, right? You need the Bible. You need church. You also need soul winning. Soul winning is a very important aspect of our spiritual life. It says here in Acts 21, verse 8, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. The entire family of Philip is out soul winning. How is that possible? Because in marriage, they made that a priority. Because the reality is, in life, it's very, and I can say this, that, you know, we have our fourth child on the way, and I can just say it was a lot easier to go soul winning when it was just my wife and I. But once you start adding kids, you know what? You're just going to have those times. You start soul winning. Oh, we forgot to bring the water. Oh, we forgot to bring an extra diaper. We forgot to bring wipes or whatever it is. You know, we forgot to bring money to get something, you know, at the sorry store or whatever. This just happens to everybody. It's always frustrating, but every single person goes through this, whether you're a husband or a wife, or if something happens, like, oh, I should have brought in a backup shirt or whatever. I mean, this takes place. You think you got everything, and then you've got all the things for the kids. Oh, we forgot to bring our Bible. We got to go back to the church building and get our Bible now. You know, these things just take place. Just life is more difficult when you're doing it with your kids, going soul winning. But that doesn't mean that we should forsake soul winning. And you know what, there's different situations of how you handle this. You could do, well, you know what, this week it's the husband's turn to go soul winning, and the next week the husband watches the kids, and it's the wife's turn. Because I don't want my wife to just have to retire from soul winning because she's always watching the kids. I want her to get a chance. In fact, you know, usually here in Pampanga, because my wife doesn't always go to Manila with me, usually my wife is the one that does the soul winning, and I'm, you know, watching the kids. And usually we take them out, but I'm usually the one watching the kids. And I'm going to be honest, it gives you an appreciation for moms taking care of their kids, because it's hard. It takes a lot of effort and work, but you know, the reason why we do this is because I don't want to just be the soul winner of the family and my wife has to retire from soul winning because she's just raising the kids. No, I want her to also be able to go soul winning because you need a proper balance in marriage, right? You need both, husband and wife, both serving God. You have your Bible reading, you have your church, you have your soul winning. These are essential. You know, it's been said in marriage that if you want to find someone that loves you, and they usually say this to women, if you want to find a guy that's truly going to love you, find a guy that loves God more than you.
Right.
And that is a true statement. Because if you find a God that loves God, if you find a guy that loves God more than you, the Bible commands guys to be good husbands and to lay down their lives and love their wives and care for them. And so find someone that instead of just trying to impress you, actually cares about the things of God. Now, yeah, he should also care about you. All he says, oh, I don't want to spend time. It's just, well, then, yeah, that's not the right balance either. But find a guy that actually makes God a priority. And not just he goes to church in order to find a wife. You know, there's people that would just show up to church just to pretend that they care about the things of God, and they're just trying to find, you know, someone to marry. They don't actually care about the things of God. Find someone that actually reads their Bible and has a personal walk with God. Maybe test their pronunciation on the book of Psalms, right? To see how they pronounce it. Let's see if he really actually reads the Bible, right? But find, and this is true for guys also, find a woman, find a lady that cares more about God than you. It's like if you have someone that says, well, you know, let's just skip church today to go somewhere. It's like that is not the person to marry. Because you want to find someone that makes God a priority. Because if they're going to put God on the back burner, I promise you one day they will put you on the back burner as well. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 2. One thing you need in a strong and healthy and balanced marriage, you need spirituality. And this is the foundation, the washing of water by the word. That is the foundational thing mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. And you know, the thing is, Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives and lay down their lives and care about their wives more than themselves. And it tells wives to submit to their husbands. Neither one of those things is easy to do in the flesh. You say, what's the secret to actually just following what God says? By the word.
Right.
The more you read the word of God, the more you'll walk in the new man and then want to do what's right. But besides spirituality, you need time. You need time together. And I think it's important to spend time in church together, but you need time outside of church, where basically you're just spending time as a family. You're just spending time husband and wife together. Now, if you have a lot of kids, then the kids are probably going to be there with you, but you got to make sure you spend time with each other. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible reads, "My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, the time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines of the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." A husband gets home from work, and you know what he says to his wife? "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Now, in Song of Solomon, a balanced perspective, they don't have any kids at this point. So it is a lot easier to travel. Okay? But I can say this, as a guy, when you get done with work, it's very easy to just be lazy and say you want to rest. What the Bible says is, you know what, if you want to have that strong and balanced marriage, the Song of Solomon is really the good book to look at. You better make sure that you're spending time with one another. Setting aside other things to actually spend time with one another. And by the way, if you're just listening to a sermon with your spouse, I mean, that's a good thing to do, but that's not really spending time with your spouse. I mean, just get away and spend time with them, away from everything else, and show them that you actually care. See, at our church, you know, I want you to be devoted to the things of God, but I am not trying to get you to forsake your personal life and destroy your personal life out of duty to serve God. I want you to serve God, and you cannot forsake that, but there's a reason why we give you a lot of time on Saturdays to still spend time with your family. You know, we have back-to-back services. We have the soul winning. You have time where you're going to get home. And so don't make excuses. Well, I'm too busy. It's like, well, you don't get done at 11 o'clock at night like you do at some churches in the church service. You get done at a good enough time. You can have dinner as a family, go for a walk, and do whatever. I mean, make sure you're spending time with your spouse. Go to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon 5, verse 16. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 16. And this is the wife speaking. She says, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. If someone is your friend, what does that mean? It means you spend time with them. Could you really say, someone is my really close friend? Oh, how often do you hang out? It's like, well, 5 years ago, you know, I saw them. They're not your friend. By the way, your 2,000 Facebook friends are not your friends either.
Right.
I am friends with a lot of people that I've never met. You know, people ask to be my friend all the time just because we put sermons online. So there's all these, like, Christians in random countries are asking to be my friends. Like, I have no idea who they are, right? I don't know them. Often, you know, they'll send me a friend request, then they'll ask me for money. It's like, I have no idea who you are. And it's always, there's always like a few different countries that are actually doing this. But this is what happens as, you know, a pastor. We get emails from people that said, oh, you know, we want to see if you want to partner with our ministry. When they say partner with our ministry, what they mean is you provide the money, right? It's like, I don't even know you. We're not friends. I don't know you. I don't know what you believe. It's just like, you know, no, right? A friend is someone you spend time with, okay? Song of Solomon chapter 8. Go to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 13. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 13. Bible says this, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear. Now what is a companion? A companion is sort of similar to a friend, but not quite as strong. Right, a companion, someone that you keep company with, spend some time with, but a friend is a little bit deeper, and you see that in the Bible itself. But a companion is someone you might hang out with from time to time. And what she's saying to her husband is, hey, you know what? All of these companions, everybody wants to talk to Solomon. He's the king, he's a nice guy, he's knowledgeable, he's fun. Everybody wants to talk to you and hang out, but you know what? Cause me to hear it. Let me get a chance to spend time with you also. That's what she's saying to her husband. And let me say this, as a guy, it is our duty to make sure we spend time with our wives. It is not an optional thing, it is our duty, it's a requirement. Now here's the thing, you shouldn't feel like it's a burden, because the Bible says, you know, live joyfully with the wife of thy youth. I mean, you should be happy to spend time with your spouse. I mean, if you don't want to spend time with your spouse, the question is, why'd you marry that person if you don't like their personality? Or number two, if your marriage has just fallen apart where you don't want to spend time, you got to fix that. Because you married someone because look, when she speaks about her husband, about basically the day of his vows, referring to his marriage vows, as a day of gladness. Because when you get married, you're excited. It's an exciting time. You're happy to get married. And so the question is, why would it just fall apart where you don't want to spend time with your spouse? Spending time, and you know what's interesting about this is your feelings follow your actions. So if you feel like you don't want to be around your spouse, by spending time with your spouse, it's actually going to change your heart and change your feelings. Turn your Bible to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. And it is true, as I said, I think it was during the first sermon, that sister, spouse, sister comes first, your sister in Christ. But that does not mean to completely forsake the fact that this is the person that you're married to and you're meant to love and care for. And God has given us the ability to have relationships here on earth where basically you can spend time and enjoy one another. And you are meant to do that according to the Word of God. One of the big things in the Song of Solomon is spending time together. Genesis 2 verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And the Bible is saying that I'm going to make someone that is suitable for him. Then it says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now look, people are different, but for me, I've always been close to my parents. And I love my parents. My parents are great parents. So I spent time with my parents when I lived with them. I would, you know, go places with them. I enjoyed spending time. I wasn't embarrassed to be around my parents. I love my parents. And so the thing is, if you're leaving father and mother, you're not going to be spending all your time with them. Well, then what's kind of the change? Well, maybe spending time with the person you're married to. Look, before you're married, you know, it's probably common to hang out with the guys or hang out with the ladies, be out late at night, doing whatever. But you know what? When you get married, it's different.
Right.
It's like, no, you know, I don't want to hang out tonight. I'm just going to, you know, hang out with my wife. Like when we've had the missions trips before, you know, there'll be a big group of people in, and people say, hey, you guys want to hang out? They're going to a restaurant. They're going to be out till 11 o'clock at night. It's like, we're okay. And we just go to the hotel room, really boring, just spend the time as a family, get them ready for bed. We get some sleep. It's just like, you know, you're just at a different stage of life. Don't try to act like you're single when you're married.
Right.
When you're married, it's different. Be happy, because the Bible says God hath made everything beautiful in his time. And you know what? Being single, you know what? There is enjoyment in that, but when you get married, you're at a different stage in life. And enjoy what God has given you in marriage. Enjoy spending time with your spouse. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. There are churches, and a lot of Baptist churches are like this, where they basically make your entire life just so connected to church, where basically you have no free time. You say, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is, if you're married, you have a family, you're meant to spend time with your family. And I want you to be devoted to the things of God, but when I was talking about a proper balance, as I've said during the series, I don't think you should just spend all your time reading the Bible and never spend time with your family. That's wrong. That's not a proper balance. Now, of course, if all you do is spend time with your family and never spend time with God and never read the Bible, that's wrong. But the other extreme is also wrong. We need a proper balance on all of these things in our life. Otherwise, our lives are just going to spin out of control. Number one, we see spirituality. Number two, we see time. And number three, we see words. And when it comes to words, this is where us as men, we're the ones that are pretty guilty of this. Because guys, typically, we look at things, well, we're, you know, two guys can be hanging out for hours and say nothing to one another. You know, you're just kind of hanging out. You're having a good time. You're just there, you know, and every once in a while, like, oh, you know, but barely talk at all to one another. Women are not like this. So as men, we could easily feel like, well, wait a minute, we were spending time together. But you never actually open your mouth and say anything to your spouse. It's like you're not giving any words. Well, that's not the right balance. Because of the fact, you need to actually say kind words to your spouse. And this is very highlighted in the Song of Solomon. And I'm willing to admit this is something that I can be guilty of. Because as guys, we look at it as you're spending time, the words don't seem as important. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The Bible says, dwell with your spouses, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, meaning you know your wife. Look, if the only thing you know about your wife is what color her eyes are, you don't know that much about your wife. You say, well, what's the proof of whether or not I know a lot about my wife? The proof is the sweetheart banquet in several months. When you go through the questionnaire, if you miss everything, I'm just kidding. I'm half kidding. No, but the Bible says, dwell with them according to knowledge. You know what that means? Just ask questions to your spouse. Just ask them. You know, honestly, we change over time. There are certain questions where the answer is just going to be different than it was a couple years ago. I mean, there are things that have changed about me in the 10 years I've been married. Right? I mean, and so we should just constantly be in a state of just talking to our spouses, getting to know them, giving words. We should know our spouses. And here's the thing. If you never talk to one another, you're not going to know that much about them. Okay? And obviously, there's questions that are not that important, like, what's your favorite color? That's probably not the most important thing, although those are things that you should know about your spouse. But then there's more. There's deeper questions. So kind of like you have questions that kind of start things off, and then you get into deeper things that are even more important, where you really get to the heart of things and the emotion, really ask them about one another. And honestly, you know, it's amazing. There can be so many things that we don't know that you might just kind of take for granted. I just think, like, you know, as I've talked to my mom recently, I've been asking my mom a lot of questions about my dad and things that, you know, honestly, I just didn't know and never thought to ask about it, and I'm kind of curious about now. And you can be around someone and live with them and not know that much about them. There's just a lot of stuff that you're just not aware of. And we need to make it a point that we actually know our spouses. Song of Solomon chapter 4. Go to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 4. Look, as I I said, this sermon series is not really designed to be the most exciting sermon series where I'm pounding the pulpit. It's really just foundational things, but I do believe this is a series that's important because I think it's very easy for us to just focus on one aspect of our lives or focus on one aspect of something. And if you are missing certain things in your marriage, it's going to cause some problems. I mean, if you don't have spirituality as a foundation, you're going to have major problems in your marriage. If you never spend time with one another, though, the same thing's going to take place. You know, one thing that takes place in marriage is that, you know, people, you know, raise kids and then all your time is invested in your kids, which is kind of the way it is. But then all of a sudden the kids grow up and it's like you don't really know your spouse that much. And then it's kind of like once the kids are gone, it's like you don't know what to do anymore. It's like as a husband and wife, you just kind of sit there. It's like you don't have anything that you've talked about. You don't know one another. You don't, you know, haven't developed relationships with them in certain ways. And you know what? You need to make sure you're spending time and also having the proper words with your spouse. Here's what it says in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. I love the poetic language in Song of Solomon since I love to write poetry myself. When he's saying thy hair is as a flock of goats, you're like, what is he talking about? He's probably saying that the hair is just, you know, very smooth. It looks nice. It's not saying that it looks like it's a goat's hair, but just kind of in one aspect, okay? Thy hair is as a flock of goats. He says, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bare twins and none is barren among them. Like, what is he saying? Your teeth are white. Flock of sheep, white. Okay, it's poetic language. You have nice hair. You have white teeth. Make sure when you give nice words to your wife that she understands your poetry. It's like, honey, when I see you, and you gotta, I mean, if you kind of mess up the wording, it can be bad. It's like, honey, when I see you, I think of a goat. You're gonna have problems if that's what you say, right? Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy speech is comely. What he's saying is that her speech is beautiful. Basically, he's saying nice things to her, and what he's saying is that you always compliment me. You say nice things to me. Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Now, we're talking about a proper balance, and I have a friend of mine that went to Bible college, and in Bible college, it was a men's only class, and there was a man in the class that was teaching them who was married, and he was given examples of finding somebody to marry. And he brought his wife up, and he brought his wife up to the front of the room. He's talking about how you should get married based on godliness, and that should be the primary thing. But he said, you know what, you should marry based on godliness, and he's like, and he pointed toward his wife. And this is the way that my friend told the story. I don't know if he exaggerated it. Maybe he did. But he brought his wife up, and he said, I am not attracted to this woman, but she's the godliest woman I've ever met. It's like, what in the world? It's like, who would be so stupid to say something like that and to give that advice? It's like, look, is godliness the number one most important thing? Yes, but you know what? You ought to marry someone you're attracted to. Marry someone you're attracted to, you enjoy spending time with. I mean, let's not be foolish here. Obviously, God made people with a lot of differences, different hair color, eye color, personalities, and everything. Find someone you enjoy spending time with and you're attracted to, and that is a proper balance because in the Song of Solomon, they highlight that they're attracted to one another. He says, you know, you're like a flock of sheep, right? Make sure you find someone that you're attracted to. Song of Solomon chapter 5. And here's the thing is, guys, you say, well, I'm attracted to my wife, but tell her you're attracted to her. You know, this is a joke that men make in the U.S., and it's not a funny joke, but this is something you hear. It's like, well, you know what, I told my wife on the day we got married that I love her, and if that ever changes, I'll let her know. It's like, what's wrong with you?
Right.
I mean, what kind of a joke is that, saying, well, you know what, I love her, I don't need to tell her. It's like, no, actually, in the Song of Solomon, it says to give nice words to the person you're married to. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 8. And in Song of Solomon chapter 5, to understand the context, her husband is basically out working, he's gone, and she gets kind of exhausted, she misses her husband, and then she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, so she's talking to other women, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick of love. She's not saying she doesn't want to be married to him. She's just saying that she's basically like lovesick, as we would say. And she's like, she misses her husband. And then this is what they say in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? They basically say, what is so great about your husband? This is her perfect opportunity to criticize her husband, isn't it? But she doesn't do that. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a barrel. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yet he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I've preached through Song of Solomon, and I've explained every verse of what it's referring to. I'm not going to do that for sake of time. The point is, she gives compliments about her husband. She doesn't say anything negative. She just gives compliments. And so we see a husband complimenting his wife. We see a wife complimenting her husband. So we see spirituality as the foundation. We see that they spend time with one another. And we see nice words with one another. Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 8, it says, there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Now, I believe this is Pharaoh's daughter. And what he's saying is, hey, there's 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. He's not saying these are people that he's married to. That's later on in the life of Solomon where he goes down a road of sin. But she is the daughter of Pharaoh, would have met a lot of rulers and future queens. And he's saying, you know what? As a king, I could have married a lot of different people. But he's saying, I picked you because I love you, is what he's saying. And he says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. So he's saying, there are all these queens out there. I didn't want to marry them. I wasn't interested in them. I'm interested in you. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her, the bearer. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So what he's doing is making a comparison between his wife and every other woman, saying, you're better than every other woman that there is. That's the way he felt about his spouse, and he actually let his wife know it. We see spirituality. We see time. We see works. Now turn your Bible to 2 Samuel 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the last point is going to be on handling fights, and this is going to be the point we spend a lot of time on here about handling fights. You say, well, Pastor, why do we talk about fights? Because if God is the center of your marriage, and you spend time, and you're always complimenting one another, you're not going to have any fights. Spoken like a single person. Because this is not reality. Husbands and wives fight sometimes. There's two sinners that are sometimes walking in the flesh. There's no, and look, you know, when I preach on marriage and parenting, I try not to give you an unrealistic perspective. I don't want you to get this idea that I'm perfect at everything I preach. No, I mean, the reality is that my wife and I are both sinners, and every marriage has fights. Every marriage has disagreements. Now, to understand why this is so important, imagine you're going on a diet. Let's say you're trying to lose 40 pounds in the new year, and you've got a really strict diet, and you know you're following strict food, and you're exercising, and week one you lose 2 pounds. It's a good start. Week two you lose 2 pounds. It's going well. Week three you lose 2 pounds. Then all of a sudden we have a church function, and we have cookies, we have ice cream, we have junk food. And then all of a sudden you break your diet to eat a piece of cake, and then you're like, well, I've already broken my diet today. I might as well just eat 10 pieces of cake. And what you do is you set yourself back several weeks. What you could have done is eaten one piece of cake and set yourself back a couple days, and it's not that big of a deal. But because it just goes out of control, you really did a lot of damage to your diet. Now, that's just an example, but the point is, in fights, every marriage is going to have them. If you can keep those fights at a small level, it's not going to cause as much damage. But what about a fight that just gets out of control? It's going to set you back quite a bit, and it's going to cause wounds that are not easy to repair. And so being able to handle fights is a very important aspect of marriage. And I wish that you never had to take this advice. Now, I've had people tell me before, that, you know what, my wife and I, we never fight. You never lie either, do you? It's like, I don't believe that. You know, I believe that every husband and, I mean, if you never talk to one another and spend time with them, maybe you don't fight. But if you're actually spending time and you're around each other, you're going to say things that are rude sometimes, and so is your spouse. It's just the way that it is. So when it comes to handling fights, I want to give you just four different things to keep in mind about handling fights. And let us look at a bad example in the Bible of just not handling a fight well. And this is David and Michael. And advice number one about handling fights, never fight in front of other people. Never fight in front of other people. There are going to be times when as a husband you get mad at your wife, and times as a wife you get mad at your husband. You handle that fight privately where there's nobody else around. Now, here it says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 20, it says in verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. He's returned to bless his household. This is a king. He's got servants. He's got workers. So he's returning to bless his household, and I do not believe this fight is just amongst themselves and nobody else around. He's blessing his household, meaning there's a lot of people around there. He returns to bless his household, and then he gets home, and Michael, the daughter of Saul, this is his wife, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who had covered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. Imagine if you haven't seen your wife in a couple weeks, you've been out doing something, doing work or whatever, and you come back, and right when you get to the door, she's rude to you. Now, the correct thing would be nice to her in response. What is the more likely thing to take place, though? Well, if she's rude to me, I'm going to be rude to her. And what you see is that, and you know, honestly, the roots of this problem go way back. The roots of this problem go back to Michael's father, King Saul, where basically he put David on the run. David ends up marrying multiple women. And so you got a lot of problems mixed in. I don't fully blame her. Of course, she's mad about that because she highlights the fact we're around other women. Even though he's not even involved with these women, but because he's been involved with other women, there's that sensitive side in this specific issue. And she comes out and she criticizes him for this. Well, here's the thing about this. When you fight in front of other people, it's going to be harder to fix the problem. Because if you fight in front of other people, those people are going to take a side. Right? Some are going to take his side. Some are going to take her side. And then you get more and more people taking sides in an issue. And it's going to be harder as the guy to humble yourself and say you're wrong. It's going to be harder as the lady to humble yourself and say you're wrong. And you definitely want to make sure you never fight in front of your kids. If you fight, make sure that it's alone, one-on-one, talking about it. And here's the thing. You know, you shouldn't be raising your voice and screaming at one another. So the thing is, it's like if you're alone in a room, you should be able to talk and deal with the problem. You should never fight in front of one another. Now, you know, probably every marriage, people have fought or said rude things in front of other people before, but it's wrong and it's extremely unwise. And if two people are really fighting in front of one another, it kind of makes you wonder. It's like, I wonder how they fight at home, because usually you're kind of embarrassed. It's like you show up to church, how are you doing today? I'm doing good, Pastor. It's going great. It's like, okay, I'm not going to ask any more questions. I can tell something's up. Right? Everybody puts their best face forward. Okay? And it's not hard to see when people are fighting. You can kind of see. It just is what it is. Well, here's the thing. When you fight in front of other people, though, it's going to be harder to recover from this. And you never want to do that. You know, another aspect of handling fights is not to cross boundaries. So don't fight in front of people. That's going to make it harder. But there are also certain boundaries and things that you never say, you never do. Because if you're married to someone, you probably know certain things that could really hurt their feelings if you choose to. Really rude statements to make where you're not trying to settle that fight. You are just trying to win the fight and make them feel horrible. So Michael says something rude, and let's see the response of King David. A man after God's own heart, showing any one of us can be guilty of these things. And David said unto Michael, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father. Who's the father of his wife? King Saul. Where's King Saul? He's dead. He's already in heaven. Why did he die? Basically, he was punished for, multiple things, but one of the reasons was because he's persecuting David. So when David brings up her dad being dead, it's kind of rubbing in, well, God shows me and your father died as a result. Now, that is a rude statement to make. That is a horrible statement to make. Right? Look, there's just a common courtesy and etiquette where you don't speak ill of the dead to begin with. And I thought that was common, but then you got politicians that are going to dig up the dead body of the father of people and throw them in the West Philippine Sea. So I was like, well, I guess this is not common knowledge in today's world, right? But that's a rude statement. But notice the next thing, which chose me before their father and before all his house. Who would have been the next king after Saul in his house? Jonathan. Jonathan used to be David's best friend. Now, I do believe that they were not that close of friends toward the end because Jonathan didn't really side with David. But here's the thing. He's kind of rubbing it in that her brother, Jonathan was her brother. He's kind of rubbing it in that, you know what? I was chosen before Jonathan. That was his best friend. Imagine saying something rude about your wife's father or about your best friend or your wife's brother that is dead. That's a really rude statement to make. These are boundaries that you do not cross. There are certain things that you say that you know this is going to cause some massive wounds. But when you're emotional, what do? You just say it to hurt them. David's not trying to settle this discussion in a calm and rational and godly way. He is trying to make her feel awful. Notice what it says. And before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel, therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will be yet more vile than thus. It's pretty bad when you're admitting I'm going to sin. And he says, I'm going to sin bigger than you sinned. It's like, whoa. It's like, I'm going to be more vile than thus. I'm going to be more rude than you. And it will be base in mine own sight. And of the maid servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Now he's married to multiple women. Imagine if you had cheated on your spouse. And then when you get in a fight, well, I'm going to cheat on you again. That's horrible. That is an awful thing to say, and that's what David says. And then it says in verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Why does it say, therefore she had no child? It's saying that they never had a relationship as husband and wife ever again. It's saying it's impossible for her to have a child because of the fact they got into a fight that was so vicious, they never talked to one another ever again. Now, obviously if you're here, I hope that you would never say something like that that would cause these wounds. But the reality is that when you say really harsh things, it's not just, okay, well, let's just say we're sorry now. Well, sometimes you say something that is not going to be recovered of in a few minutes. Sometimes you cause wounds that might come up from time to time. And what David said to Michal was so harsh that that's the end of their marriage. Now, I think it's obvious they already had marriage problems before this, but what I'm saying is, if you cross boundaries in a fight and say things that are that harsh, you might never recover from that. Now, turn your Bible to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I want to help give you some advice on this idea of not crossing boundaries. What can you do as a woman? And what can you do as a husband when you're really mad at your spouse and you feel like you got to settle something and you're really angry? What can you do? Because we said don't fight in front of others. Don't cross boundaries when it comes to fights. But the relationship of husband and wife is a little bit different from both perspectives because the wife is in submission underneath her husband. So we're going to start by talking about the wife. As the wife, what do you do if you're really mad at your husband or he's done you wrong or whatever? What do you do according to the Word of God? Well, notice what it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The Bible says be in subjection unto your own husband, meaning he's the boss. Okay, now, when you have a literal job, hopefully you have a boss that's nice. And, if you are a good husband, you're going to be nice and kind and love your spouse. But the Bible says that it's not, well, it's a 50-50 partnership. No, the Bible says that husbands are the authority. So the Bible says, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, conversation is not just referring to what you say, it's your actions, it's your lifestyle. while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The Bible says if you are married as a woman, and when it says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won, I don't think it's saying they may be won to Christ, like getting saved. You can make that application, but I think the more appropriate application is you're a godly wife and your husband is not, whether he's saved or not. And I think this works whether he's saved or not. The advice is being given. You can win them over based on the way you act. Not via your words, but via your attitude. Basically, you know, conversation is your lifestyle. And then basically they see that as a wife. Obviously part of it is being kind in your words, but the way you act, and it's going to cause the husband to say, you know what, I need to consider changing my ways.
Right.
Now, is there a guarantee? Well, there's free will from both a husband and wife, and I get that. But the reality is that if you're acting godly as a wife, you are much more likely to get your husband to actually want to serve God and do right and be a godly husband. Why? Because of your attitude. Now, I do believe that there is a place as a husband and wife. If you're the wife and you really disagree with your husband in a respectful way, talking to them one-on-one, you can talk to your husband about things that you don't agree with or whatever. And I think as a husband, you should be willing to listen to your wife. God gave you a wife for a reason. Okay, but at the end of the day, there could be times where the husband says this and the wife says this, and what does that mean? Well, the wife should submit to what the husband says. Now, here's the thing about this. As a husband, if you're a leader, you should always lead with a servant leadership attitude, meaning you're leading for the benefit of the followers. Meaning that, you know what, if we're picking a place to eat for lunch or whatever, you know what, I usually don't pick the place that I want to go. Because I'm like, you know what, my kid's favorite restaurant is not Chin's Plate, right? My wife's favorite restaurant is not Chin's Plate. So, you know, if I take my wife out for Mother's Day, I think I took her to a seafood place. Now, I'm not a seafood person. But it's like, you know, and that's just kind of a light, kind of silly example. But as a leader, it doesn't mean you get everything you want. There are times you've got to make decisions, and it goes. But here's the thing. As a leader, you're trying to lead to benefit the people that are following. This is what the Bible teaches. So as a good husband, you say, well, you know, as a woman, I want to be the leader. Well, look, if you have a good husband, you're probably going to get a lot of things you want because he wants to make you happy and he loves you and he cares about you. So as the woman, with your attitude, that's what the Bible says. What about as the guy, though? Because as the guy, you are the authority. So let's say, for example, your wife is being rebellious, she's being bad, she doesn't want to listen to what you have to say. What do you do as the guy? Now, before I explain this, let me explain that a couple different forms of authority and people underneath authority. The government is our authority. We should follow what the government says unless they ask us to sin. Okay? That does not mean that God is okay with anything the government does because they're the authority. Right? I mean, if the government is mistreating the people, well, they're the authority. They can do whatever they want. God's not okay with that. Because just because you have authority doesn't mean God's like anything you do is fine, right? The specific thing mentioned in the Bible is masters and servants. You know, in Ephesians 6, you don't have to turn there, but it mentions husbands, wives, children with their parents, masters with their servants. And there's several verses about what the servants should do for the master, but then it says this one verse for masters, and ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. So what God says is, do not threaten your servants. And it says, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is your respect of persons with him. So what God says to the masters, hey, you might be powerful here, but you have a master in heaven. And God expects you to treat your servants well. And there's no respect of persons with God, meaning that if you are a dictator as a master and really harsh and rude, it's like, you're going to be punished for that. Whereas the servant, God is going to bless. Why? Because there's no respect of person with God. God doesn't care how much money you have. God cares about, are you doing what is right? The same is true with husbands and wives. Husbands are the authority, and wives should submit unless the husbands are asking them to sin. But that does not mean that God is okay with anything the husbands do. You say, why? Because authority does not work where it's a free-for-all. You can do whatever you want because you're the authority. Here's what it says about guys in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Notice this in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil. So let's say, for example, you come home and your wife is like, "How glorious!" and starts this big fight. The Bible tells you do not render evil for evil. What David did was a sin. It was wrong. He rendered evil for evil. What she did was a sin. What he did was worse. And he rendered evil for evil. Right? We can all agree on that. He comes home. And look, if we're honest, every single one of us in this room that's a husband or a wife, every one of us husbands, we've lost our tempers and said rude things to our spouse, and that was a sin and it was wrong. Now, sometimes it's evil for evil. Sometimes, though, we're just in a bad mood and we say something rude and we're the ones that start the fight. Right? And it's a sin. It's wrong. You're not supposed to render evil for evil. God says, do not render evil for evil. Or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So the Bible says, not rendering evil for evil, but contrarywise blessing. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us to love your wives. Lay down your life for your wife. Care for your wife. Cherish your wife. All of these things are mentioned. Now, let me mention something that I think is far worse than just saying something rude. What would be far worse is a guy losing his temper and striking or hitting his wife. It would be wrong to say something really harsh to your wife. Far worse would be to actually be violent with your spouse. That's far worse. I mean, that's rendering evil for evil. If saying something's wrong, obviously physically hitting your wife would be far worse. Now, we're talking about this because we're in this text talking about marriage. And if you've been in our church for years, though, you've heard me say things like Hinduism and Islam degrade women and Christianity uplifts women. Now, with Hinduism, they literally say to burn your spouse to death if the husband's dead. In the Islamic scriptures, it talks about Muhammad striking his wife, Aisha. And in the scriptures, it says, as a Muslim, if your wife disobeys you, you hit her. It literally says that in scriptures. Now, with Christian, because in Islamic scriptures, not only does it condone it, but it endorses it. It says, that's what you do. You'll never find anything like that in the Bible. The Bible says to love your wives, not render evil for evil, care for your wives. That's what the Bible teaches. Lay down your lives for your wives, right? And when it comes to positions of authority, not all positions of authority work the exact same. Look, obviously the way that you interact with your wife should be different than the way you interact with your child. You're not married to a 2-year-old. You're not Muhammad. You're married to a 30-year-old or however old she is. The way that you interact, that authority relationship, it's going to be a little bit different than the way you interact with your kids. It should be a little bit different. You know, one thing my dad taught me at a young age, he taught me that, you know what, as a guy, the way you talk and act toward women is different than the way that you talk and act toward guys. The way you joke, I mean, there's certain things where you might be joking about something, but if a lady's there, it's like, you know what, let's stop that conversation. It's not appropriate in the presence of women. Right? I mean, you know, all of us guys are sitting down and there's no open chairs and a woman walks in, what do? We get up and offer our seats. Right? If you're on a jeepney or whatever, or on a bus going somewhere and there's no empty seats, you offer your seat to a lady. Just common courtesy. We eat ladies first. These are the things that I was taught at a young age. And the idea is this, God made men and women different, and the way you act toward women ought to be different than the way you act toward men. When I was a kid, you know what? I would put on boxing gloves and fight my friends and wrestle my friends. But that's what I do to other guys. If you beat around your wife, you're treating your wife like a man. And I believe we ought to treat women like ladies. You say, why? Because there's a difference between men and women. You say, well, husbands have the authority. Husbands have the authority, but God is not okay with anything that we do. When the Bible says women are the weaker vessel, the context is actually emotionally, but they're also physically weaker. But I'm talking about crossing barriers. And if you cross a barrier from just saying something harsh to actually doing something, that's going to cause some real wounds that you might not recover from in your marriage. Verse number 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, the idea of happy wife, happy life, really can be found in verse number 10, where if you lay down your life for your wife, you care for your wife, probably going to have a nice life. If you love life, if you want to have a nice life, you know what that means? Be very kind toward your spouse. That's what it's saying. And, you know, in general, I believe that expression, happy wife, it can be used out of context, but in general, that is true, that if you are kind to your wife, you're going to have a better life. Right? Just imagine you work for a company and your boss is really rude. Do you want to work for that boss? No, you don't. Do you want to listen to them? No. You might do it out of fear, but you want to have a boss that's actually very caring and gentle. Well, that's the exact same way a woman's going to feel in marriage. That yes, even though she's in submission, that if she messes up, that her boss is very long-suffering. Turn your Bible to Hosea 2. And the Bible said, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, no misunderstanding. You know, husbands are the authority in their homes. But we're talking about a proper balance. And you can go way past a proper balance and just be like, well, guys can do whatever they want since they're the husband and their wife's underneath them. That's not the way authority works in the Bible. God expects authorities to abide by a set of rules as well. And so the wrong balance would be like, well, it's a 50-50 marriage. No, husbands are the authority, but the other wrong balance would be like, you can do whatever you want as a guy, and it doesn't matter to God. No, it does matter. No matter what position of authority you're in, God actually cares how you interact with those underneath you. And by the way, we never see David physically disciplining his wife. We never see any example in the Bible. You say, why? Because that's not okay to God. I mean, David would have done that to his wife, and he doesn't do it. But here's the thing about this. There's actually a book in the Bible that talks about a godly husband with an ungodly wife. And it uses the example for God as a husband, symbolically speaking, with the nation of Israel, which is committing adultery and being, you know, disobedient to God. And God is trying to help Hosea feel the pain of what it's like to be godly and be doing everything right, and your wife is just horrible. Of course, this sort of relationship could be the opposite of a godly wife and an ungodly husband. But in Hosea, we have a godly husband and a godly wife. I actually preached through Hosea in Manila when we were living there several years ago. And here's what it says in Hosea 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Allure means to attract or attempt by something desirable. This woman has, and he's using the example with the nation of Israel, but he's saying this woman to Hosea, she's cheated on him. She's committed adultery. She's literally had children with other men. And he sees those children every single day in the home, and he can look at them and see, that is not my son. That is not my daughter. And you know what God says to him? Allure her. Meaning, tempt her with something desirable and bring her into the wilderness. And notice this, and speak comfortably unto her. You know what God says if you're a godly husband and your wife is being rebellious and bad? Speak kindly to her. That's what it says. Now, I copy and pasted these notes from the sermon 4 years ago, and these notes are not going to fully make sense to you, so the point of these notes, it tells me what I should preach. I'll just read word for word and explain what I meant by this. Application for marriage. Copy and pasted from my sermon from 4 years ago. My husband did me wrong, dash. I will yell at him and pout and scream, dash. Good luck with that. What I'm saying is, from a woman's perspective, well, my husband was bad to me, so I'm going to have a bad attitude. Well, good luck with that. Be obnoxiously rude to your husband, and good luck having a happy marriage. The next line, my wife was really rude today, comma, I will get her back, dash. Prepare to hate your wife. If you render evil for evil, prepare to hate your wife. Because the Bible said, he that will love life, be kind and gentle and care about your spouse. And in the last line, the Bible says, allure her, comma, bring her into the wilderness, comma, speak comfortably unto her. So what the Bible says is, as the authority, if your wife is being rebellious, you are still nice to her. That's what it says. Your wife has free will. And she might disobey you. In fact, I promise you, every wife has disobeyed her husband before. Because she's a sinner like all of us are. And every husband's been a bad husband before. But you know what? What God says in the book of Hosea, the exact book written, that you can apply to this as a guy, you still speak well to your wife. What is the result in the book of Hosea? They end up having a good marriage after the first few chapters. They settle it in chapter 3. They have a good marriage and forgive and forget. And honestly, I don't know that I could do that. I mean, literally she had children with other men, and yet all indication is they have a good marriage after that. But what God said is, you know what? You're kind and loving to your spouse. Turn to Colossians 3. We'll close up. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And actually, go back to Hosea 2. I missed verse 15. Okay, go back to Hosea 2, then we'll go to Colossians 3. Sorry, Hosea 2, verse 15. After I had those notes, because I had verses 14 through 15, here's what it says in verse 15. Here's the result of a husband that's forgiving and loves his wife, and she's done him wrong. And here's what it says. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, verse 15, in the valley of Achor, notice this, for a door of hope. You know what the idea is? Your wife did wrong, and she's really rude, but you act godly and mature and forgive her. And when she calms down emotionally, it's like there's this door of hope where she realizes we can go back, and it's like, and she's very thankful to have a godly husband that actually forgave her. By the way, the same is true the other way as well. If your husband's really rude to you, and you're forgiving and long-suffering, because I've been in this place before where I've been rude to my wife, and she didn't deserve it, and then all of a sudden, it's like once you emotionally calm down, it's like you say you're sorry, and you're very thankful that that door of hope was there, right? This is what the Bible says, right? Now turn to Colossians 3, we'll close up. Colossians 3. Because I want you to have a good marriage. And if to have a good marriage, you need a properly balanced marriage. You need to spend time with one another, have the Bible as a foundation, have kind words. You need to be able to properly handle fights. And when it comes to handling fights, don't fight in front of other people. Number two, do not cross barriers. There are certain things you do not say. And if you're married in this room, you know the things that you could say that could really hurt your spouse. You might know certain things about your spouse that nobody else knows because it's an embarrassment to them. They don't want people to know. You know certain things that could really hurt your spouse. And when you get in a fight and you say those things or do those things and cross that barrier, you are causing massive wounds in your marriage that are going to be hard to recover from. The third thing is take a break to cool down. And I don't have a verse for that. There's a lot of places in the Bible. But you know what? If you are just emotionally really angry, take a break to cool down when you're emotionally under control. And the other thing is this. Don't just take a break emotionally yourself. Make sure your spouse is emotionally under control. Because you might say, well, I'm ready. I'm fine. But is your spouse ready? You know, give them a chance to emotionally calm down. You might need to just spend a few hours apart and pray and read the Bible. Sometimes I'll go for a walk and talk to God and pray. And then after, like, you know, 30 minutes, maybe I'll read a few chapters of the Bible. It's just like, all of a sudden you get in the new man and you feel like a fool, right? You know, take a break to calm down and cool down. And, you know, the same is true for your spouse. Make sure that they've had a chance to cool down as well. Because otherwise, you're just going to make things worse. You know, it's just going to make a bigger fight and bigger problems. By the way, if you take a break to cool down, if you go out for a walk, here's the thing. Don't bring your phone and text your spouse how much you hate them while you're out walking, okay? That's the same thing as saying it to their face, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It's like, talk to God, right? Well, you know, I must tell Jesus all of my trials. And it's like, you know what? There is certainly a time in marriage where, you know what, you're having a bad attitude, and you got to just talk to God, and it really helps you out. You know what I always realize? I need to worry more about what I can do and how I can be a better husband. And that's the way anyone should look at it. As a husband, what can you do to be a better husband? As a wife, what can you do to be a better wife? Lastly, though, do not have bitterness. Don't have bitterness. The Bible says this in Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't be bitter because your wife disobeyed you about something. Don't hold that inside of yourself and just be so mad about it. It's like you need to forgive and forget. This is very basic advice, but if you keep bitterness inside yourself, it is eventually going to boil up and it's going to destroy your life. The Bible says, let not the sun set upon your wrath. You need to settle things and get yourself emotionally calm. And here's the thing, if you don't know how to properly handle fights, what you're going to do is just let it get out of control. And it is going to set you back to the point that every time you see your spouse, you don't want to see him, you don't want to talk to them, you don't want to be around them. You're really going to cause a lot of problems in your marriage. I mean, fights are common in marriage. It's just going to happen. Someone's going to say something rude or do something rude, but you want to be able to handle those fights so they don't spin out of control. Let's close in a word of prayer. Your Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today. I ask you to help all of us in this room that are married to have strong and healthy and happy marriages that are well-balanced. Also ask you to help those that are single here, God. Help them to find a godly person to marry one day and also have strong marriages, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.